Well, we have been working our way through Matthew 24. It's part of our study on the major messages of Jesus. And one of the reasons I wanted to do this passage was because it's hard. I seem to gravitate toward some of those passages that just are not easy, partly because I want to figure them out, and I know that there have been misunderstandings. And we've been in this passage now for a few times, and so I want to give you a quiz. The first question is, so what do you remember about the context of Matthew 24 and 25? They kind of fit together. What was it that preceded this in particular that sort of sets it up, that gives us an idea of how to interpret it? Well, there was an initial reception a couple chapters earlier in the triumphal entry, and then there was the ultimate rejection that was in process. There was a pronouncement of woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. At the conclusion of chapter 23, there is a lament over Jerusalem, and then at the beginning of chapter 24, there's specifically a prophecy regarding the destruction of the temple. And so there were some concerns there, and the chapter is essentially, this chapter in particular, 24 and 25 relates to it, in answer to a question about the timing of the destruction of the temple, because that was the initial question, but then the disciples, when they asked the question, they tacked onto that the coming of Christ and of the end of the age, because it sounded like he was going to be going away and coming again, though they didn't really get all of that exactly at the time. And so you remember the question. It says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And we had also noted that there were some specific things that we wanted to keep in mind as we evaluate, as we considered this portion of Scripture. And so there are some key points to remember. What were those? Well, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and answer them just now, but be thinking about them. One is, Jesus is talking to them as Jews regarding Jewish prophecy, specifically the kingdom, because when he was at that time, you remember he preached the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. And so there was the anticipation that the kingdom was coming, but then it was rejected, and that had significant implications. And what we note then is the Olivet Discourse is the last thing that Jesus said to the Jews about Israel. And then he's going to change his focus after this, because they have rejected him. They are essentially in a state of unbelief, and that has significant implications for the future. And they don't know all what is going to transpire, but it has something to do with an inter period of time before there are things that have yet to be dealt with. And that interim period of time has to do with the church. And so we note the Olivet Discourse, what is dealt with in Matthew 24 and 25, and remember it's called Olivet Discourse because it's on the Mount of Olives, it's not about the church age. It's not about church age believers, nor does it have direct application to them. So we have to keep that in mind and see it as this is anticipating something yet future, but there's a period of the church age in between. And so we have to not let that slip our thinking. All church age believers will be raptured and taken to heaven before the beginning of the tribulation. Now, I know there are different views on when the tribulation is going to occur in relation to the rapture, but this is our understanding, and I'm sticking with it. And I'll be happy to go into more detail, which we have done on other occasions. But we have to have a starting point. What does Matthew, or how does Matthew focus the answer to the questions of the disciples? Does he deal directly with the question of when will the destruction of the temple take place? Well, Jesus does deal with that, but Matthew doesn't cover that. Luke deals with it in, I think it's Luke 21, but Matthew does not, because he's focused on the kingdom. And so he deals with Christ's response regarding his coming and the end of the age. What is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That's what he's going to focus on. There is a specific time frame in mind. When Jesus is talking here, he has something in his mind, and it relates to prophetic scriptures that have already been communicated, and he is going to tell us that in the section that we're going to look at today. And so it's helpful to realize that there was something in mind, a time frame in particular. And we have already looked at the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Notice that chapter 24, verses 4 through 8, were this beginning of sorrows. This is the first half of the tribulation period. And then there is the second half, and verses 9 through 14 are focused on that. And then the next verses are going to deal with how to cope with what's going to be going on during that time period. And so during the second half, there will be increased persecution of the Jews after the Antichrist breaks a covenant, and that's what we need to think about. Where do we get that from? Again, a reminder, Matthew's focus is on the king and the kingdom. That comes out very clearly. And as far as what Israel is anticipating in the future, the tribulation is that next event for them to face. And so that will be preparatory to the kingdom that is going to be coming, because they're anticipating the kingdom, but now he's going to say, but there's something you have to go through in order to be prepared to go into that kingdom, because you rejected it when it was here the first time, because you haven't submitted to Christ, and there's something that's got to happen in order for that to take place. Which is exactly that it will refine them and it will bring them to their knees in submission to their king and his salvation and to his rule. And so this next section that we're looking at today, verses 15 through 22, that we're going to particularly focus on, has to do with how to respond, how to live, how to survive this period of time. And so the text is expanding on details relative to the second half of the tribulation, in particular, with implications beyond. And so it indicates why there are two parts to this tribulation period and how to deal with it. And so we need to come then to the text to sort of sort this out. And so we want to understand the significance of the defining event, because there is a particular event that Jesus is going to mention, and it is going to be part of helping us understand how things fit together, how they relate, and so on. And so the text you should be somewhat familiar with if you've ever read this passage, which I assume you have. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, and that's something in particular, a defining event spoken of by Daniel the prophet, a specific person, standing in the holy place, that's a specific place, referring to the temple. Whoever reads, let him understand. And there is a reference to understanding when you go back to the book of Daniel. Then, so when you see the abomination of desolation, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So there's a specific thing to watch for here. And that's what we want to be thinking about. So I want to take the time to review the prophesied time frame. That means we've got to look back at Daniel's words. And I'm covering a lot of ground here, so I'm going to try to put up on the screen as much as possible. And if you're trying to write it down, you might not be able to keep up. But if you really want a copy of this, you can get it if you email me requesting it, just to give you a chance to take a breath if you're needing to. 70 weeks are determined, and this is what is going to be referenced in Daniel. I'm going to look at that text in just a moment. But just a reminder, when it says 70 weeks, literally it's 77s. It's sevens, but we can associate a week with seven. It's kind of a distinguishing unit. There have only been a few occasions in Earth's history when they have tried to come up with a week of a different length, and it didn't work well because we were sort of designed with this in view. In light of the creation plan and the reference to that again in Exodus 20 in the law, that's how God laid things out. But anyway, that we use weeks. It's a convention that has been used, so I'm going to use that. It's really 77s are determined, and we'll have to see now why did he come up with years then, weeks of years. We'll see that in a moment as well. Weeks of years best fits the context and the time frame. Now, if for the context, let's think about what precipitated this discussion for Daniel. We have to go back to the book of Daniel here. And so Daniel chapter 9, verse 2 says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." So he's thinking about years. That's part of the picture. And he's saying, okay, We went into captivity because we weren't following the provisions of the law in terms of taking the number of years of rest that we were supposed to take. Therefore, God's going to give the land rest for 70 years to make up for where we blew it back all those years ago. And so this is what he has in mind. So he's looking back to Jeremiah the prophet and seeing what was stated there. And so he's thinking about years. He's not thinking about weeks or days. He's thinking about years. The concern and purpose is to bring to conclusion. So let's then see there's something that's going to be culminating here. Daniel 9:24 says, 70 weeks are determined, or 77s are determined for your people and for your holy city. So he's thinking about, you know, Jerusalem has been in captivity there in Babylon, and when is this going to get straightened out? So he has that in mind. He's going to find out, oh, there's more to this picture. And so 70 weeks are determined to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Well, the first three of these, it's really two sets of three. The first three have to do with sins. The second three have to do more with righteousness. The first three are fulfilled in principle in Christ's sacrifice. That is, the provision is made, but it's fulfilled and applied fully when Israel receives her Messiah, which is yet future. That will happen at the end of the tribulation period in conjunction with the second advent of Christ. There's a starting point that's indicated here, and there's a particular date that we'll look at in a moment. Daniel 9:25 says, "Know therefore and understand," there's that reference again to understand, "that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or seven sevens and 62 sevens." That's what's communicated there. So the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. So this is associated with a command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. This is from a command that is associated with the what needs to be done in terms of Jerusalem being restored and when the Messiah, the Prince, is going to come. And so there's a particular time frame in mind. Now, the question that we have is, which command are we talking? How do we know when this thing starts? And different things have been suggested over time that have been looked at in looking at some of the different options. I think Harold Honer's analysis seems to be accurate and workable. So that's what I'm going to go with here. It's best identified with the command of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah 2, verse 1, says, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before," because this is Nehemiah. He's acting as a cupbearer to the king. And then the king, of course, asks him, "Why are you sad? What's going on?" And he tells him about the destruction and the situation that is in Jerusalem and what needs to be done. So then he says, "Well, what do you want to do about that?" And then verse 5 says, "And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." And then he was given official papers that he could take and go and get passage, a safe passage, in order to get there, along with provisions and funds to do so. So that's generally understood as the beginning point of the command here. Then there is a break in the timeline that is anticipated, because in the passage we had just previously looked at in verse 25 of Daniel chapter 9, it says there will be there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And that's out of the 70 weeks. And so that's a specific time frame. And it's delineated intentionally. So the 70 weeks of Daniel are divided and distinguished. The first 69 are from the command to the Messiah's presenting himself or coming. And then there's going to be the cutting off of the Messiah. So there's a reference to 7 weeks plus 62 weeks. That equals 69 weeks of years, or 483 years is in view. The first 7 weeks are associated with both the culmination of things associated with Nehemiah, and also with the conclusion of Malachi's writing of the Old Testament, and so associated with the conclusion of the Old Testament. Not exactly definitive, but that's the basic understanding. It calculates from then March 5, 444 BC, to March 30, AD 33. And then it says, after the 62 weeks, that's looking at the seven-week section, and then the 62-week section, which adds up to 69 weeks of years, and after that, the Messiah will be cut off. And so that's what's referenced. Daniel 9:27. I was checking to make sure I had that illuminated also. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. There will be some benefits that come from it, etc. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now note that reference there. The people of the prince who is to come. That is going to be referring to the Antichrist or the beast. That is to come. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war of desolations are determined. I assume that flood is a flood of war-related things, not a flood of water, because that's what the context is noting there. So this culmination is a distinct break associated with the rejection of Christ and the cutting off of Christ, which relates to his death, which is taking place that same week. When the Messiah is rejected, he pays for the sins, and then he departs and goes back to heaven, and all the details that we're familiar with. And so during this time, while Israel is in essentially unbelief as a people, God is still going to be working through the church, and the church is initiated after Christ goes to heaven. Once the Holy Spirit has been sent, and we have a specific period of time from the sending of the Holy Spirit to initiate the beginning of the church until the culmination and the rapture when the church is removed. So there is an interim time that is in the picture that is there. And this period is referred to, this church age period is referred to as a mystery in Scripture. Paul references that particularly in Ephesians. Also the times of the Gentiles, when the nation Israel is not in the picture as a significant entity. Now, there are some who take this too far, and they say God is totally done with Israel, and it's sort of it's a replacement theology mindset, and so they eliminate any consideration of them at all. But that's not what we're talking about here, because there's another week of years that has yet to be considered. At the end of this period, the final week will play out, and that's what we're talking about here. And so that brings us then to the details of the 70th week. And we note the 70th week is divided into two parts. We've already noted that in looking at Matthew 24, the first half and the second half, but that's going to be associated with Daniel 9:27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So there's a clear distinction here. There is, in the middle of this seven-year period of time, this seventh or the 70th seven, there will be a break, and after that covenant had been established at the beginning of the week, then that is going to be broken in the middle of the week, and that will be part of what is referred to as the abomination of desolation. Daniel 11:31 also notes this. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Now, there was an event that took place in 167 B.C. It's recorded in 1 Maccabees 1. That's part of the apocryphal books, which has historical significance. This event is associated with Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth. You remember when Alexander the Great conquered much of the then known world, and after he died, his kingdom was broken up into four different parts, and one of the leaders, one of his generals, was Antiochus, and this is in the succession Antiochus the Fourth, and he was referred to as Epiphanes. And under him, his soldiers desecrated the temple. They banned sacrifice and circumcision, and sacrificed a pig on the altar. And they were associated with Syria, and they also brought in an idol statue of Zeus into the temple. And when that had occurred, the Jews, referring back to this passage, referred to it as the abomination that causes desolation, because they're thinking of this passage in Daniel. And what we want to recognize is that this was not the fulfillment of this prophecy. It was a preview or a type of what was to happen in the future under the Antichrist. And so that is still anticipated because at the time of Christ, he said, be watching for this. It is not done yet. What had happened in AD 167 is very similar and perhaps even foreshadowed it, but it's not the same thing. So Daniel's description indicates something bigger and future. Chapter 11 in verse 36 of Daniel says, then the king shall do according to his own will. Well, there's been a lot of that going on. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. So there are some specific things that are indicated there. Jesus also, you recall, references this same event, but remember, in the passage we're looking at just now, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, this is yet future. And so we need to keep that in mind. The 70th week is occupied by the Antichrist. There's a particular person associated with this time frame as well. Remember, we refer to the prince who is to come is also identified with the little horn in Daniel 7, 7 to 8. After this, I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little horn, coming up from among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. And then verses 21 to 22, and then I'm going to probably make you go to Daniel 7 and look at a couple of other verses because it's a little bit more extended passage. Beginning at verse 21, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came. And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Now, you can't read that without seeing some correlation to what's going to be taking place in the future. All of this has this time of the tribulation period in view. And then if you want to look at Daniel 7, verses 23 through 27, and follow along, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom, because it's going to give an explanation of what the imagery had been given earlier, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak, and it's talking about the Antichrist, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hands for a time and times and half a time. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to see here a time, if you associate this with a year, and times with 2 years, and half a time, that equals, you guessed it, 3.5 years. Multiple occasions where this kind of imagery comes down to the same picture. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. That sounds like something we've read in Scripture. In the New Testament, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, as we are aware, the Antichrist has various designations in Scripture. But this specific term is used, and then when we see all the other passages together, we see how it's associated. It's not always used in all of the passages, but you can see that it fits the person. 1 John 2:18 says, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come." There are those who have been around who act similarly, by which we know that it is the last hour. But the actual Antichrist is coming, and what is anticipated is pretty major. In verse 22, it says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." That's just giving something of the character, the belief, the actions of anyone that's categorized as Antichrist, but in particular there is an individual that is in view. And another text that doesn't use the word Antichrist, but there's other terminology that fits him as well. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 to 4, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." Well, let's just stop there just a moment. You see this word here, it has been suggested. Now, this is the word apostasia. What does that sound like? Apostasy. We generally associate this unless the apostasy comes first. But it has been argued that, you know, the word is like apaistemi, to stand away. It has the idea of a departure. We think of it metaphorically as a departure from the truth. But it can also be a departure physically. And this has been understood as a reference to unless the departure, as in the rapture, comes first and the man of sin is revealed. So that may be the case. I'm not going to stake my life on that, but that could be argued that that would fit the picture and the time frame. "And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself to be that he is God." And when you look at a couple of passages in the book of Revelation, it clearly correlates with that, as we will see momentarily. "So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast," beast being associated with the Antichrist, "and they worship the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for," there's that number again, 42 months. What does 42 months come out to? 3.5 years of great tribulation. So again, just wanted to see how it kind of fits together, because there is a time frame that is in view. Revelation 13, verses 14 to 15 says, "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." So there are several things then that we want to note, just in a kind of a summary fashion here. The abomination of desolation is a distinct prophetic event that was indicated by Daniel, referenced by Christ, and is yet to take place in the future, and is associated with this image being set up by the beast in the temple. So, putting these various things together, we note it describes the desecration of the Jewish temple. The ruler stops all regular sacrifices in the temple. The idol of the ruler is placed in the Holy of Holies. The image is brought to life, which produces further profane worship. And this will be an event yet future, which also necessitates a temple. There isn't a temple there right now, other than the site of the Dome of the Rock, the mosque there. And, of course, the Al-Aqsa Mosque is also in that same area. So there's a little bit of work to be done in preparation for that. This will be a time of unparalleled deception and destruction. And we cannot help but ask, can anyone survive, particularly the Jews, who are going to be particularly the object of the attention of the Antichrist at this time? But it also brings up a question then, and that's what the rest of this text is dealing with, is how should you respond to that? How can you deal with that? Well, we need to appreciate the urgency of the anticipated situation. That's the picture that is communicated here. And again, the text is, when you see the abomination of desolation, then focus on just that last part. Then, when you see, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And that's very specific language that we want to note. This is part of God's plan for his people's survival. He's giving them warning to be mentally prepared for what is going to happen. This anticipates some special provision by God. Revelation 12:6 says, and this is giving a picture of what's going to be taking place, then the woman, that is Israel, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there. Here we have this again, 1,260 days. What does that equal? 3.5 years. Seem to see that thing over and over again. So that's why we put all these things together. It's talking about the same time frame. Some have suggested that a specific place is in mind. This is just an interesting insight. Micah 2:12 says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. And so it has the imagery of a sheep. I will put you in a sheepfold, or put you together like sheep in a sheepfold. Well, there's a place in Edom, or Jordan now, called Bozrah. And Isaiah 34:6 references Bozrah in the land of Edom, and it's specifically referencing a slaughter in the land of Edom. But the word Bozrah means sheepfold, and we associate that with Petra. You're familiar with Petra. It's kind of shaped like a sheepfold. It's kind of a protected place, not well accessed. And I would simply note, if nothing else, it gives us a graphic picture of what the idea is in view here. It may not be that that's actually the place, because the word's out. It's in Scripture. Or, you know, people have made that analogy, it may or may not be accurate, but it certainly gives a picture. So then we come to the next text. This requires attentiveness to the signs and prophecies. Well, let's see. I lost another slide somehow. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. That's verses 17 and 18. And this is looking at the next element here. The flight will be a higher priority than provisions. If you're looking at the outline, B, flight will be a higher priority than provisions. Looking at verses 17 and 18, the urgency to flee is the highest concern. They are to live life normally, but be ready to flee. In other words, when you see these things happen, don't just freak out. Be ready to do what you're told to do. And don't be overly concerned for material resources. And remember that God will provide where he calls or when he calls you to go. And let's see. Oh, maybe I just didn't jump ahead far enough. 17 and 18. Okay, there we go. Now, jumping down to verses 19 to 20. says, "But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be on the Sabbath." So we know flight may be a higher priority than provisions, and secondly, flight may be hampered by physical liabilities and responsibilities. Some will face emotional and physical encumbrances, like family responsibilities. They then become liabilities. Children slow things down. They require a great amount of attention. And the emotional relationships that we have will make greater pressure. If you have loved ones to care for, your concern is going to be about them. So all of that puts more pressure on you, and that's a concern. Some will face physical hardships or moral quandary. The matter of having to go in hazardous weather, that's going to make it more difficult. Or having to deal with the moral concern about whether we are able to travel on the Sabbath. Now I'm conflicted. Do I follow the biblical, in their understanding, the biblical limitations of the Sabbath, or do I just run? And that causes internal strife as well. But there is an exhortation to pray here. It may be just the language that's used, but it could certainly be also communicating the idea that God is still in control and that he expects us to communicate appropriately with him. And so it certainly is an encouragement to them and to us to have our lives properly prioritized and to trust in God throughout. Then recognize the intensity and the application of those days. Verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." So we are urged to not underestimate the severity of this time. The tribulation is designated as great tribulation. That recognizes that there have been other tribulations, and there have been others that have been quite severe. But this one is indicated as being extremely extensive in its duration, its breadth, and its intensity. And therefore, it is great, not in grandeur, but in its scope and implications. The tribulation is beyond anything in previous history. And you think back to some of the major catastrophes or historic events or wars and all of that, and you think, wow, there have been some pretty bad things. I mean, all you have to do is think about the flood. Was that devastating? Was that pretty significant? I mean, has there ever been anything like that? It certainly was. So then it caused you to wonder, well, what would make this even more serious than that? And I would think there's a spiritual aspect that's associated with it. It's catastrophic in physical aspects, but it has a spiritual aspect that's probably even more so. I mean, it's like the devil's last-ditch effort to to thwart God's plans to destroy Israel, to take control, to make as much havoc as possible. And we know that Israel is referred to, Deuteronomy 32:10, as the apple of his eye. And the devil certainly is going to go after whomever he can that might in some way, in his mind at least, get at God. Then finally, verse 22, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Now here's another passage that has been misunderstood. If the days weren't shortened, no flesh would be saved. Is that talking about eternal salvation? Well, first of all, we want to note, don't underestimate the extent of God's grace. This indicates that God is in control of the time frame. He has kept it. He has kept it at a length that will be workable because he knows what the situation is. He has a purpose and a plan in view. He is in control. He is in control over Satan as well. Daniel 2, verses 21 to 22 says, "And he changes the times and seasons." And you may have remembered the passage that said that the little horn of the Antichrist was also going to, the beast was going to be changing the times and the seasons. But he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. God's grace mediates his punishment with providential care. What we need to remember when we look at this is saved here, as in many other passages, probably almost most other passages, is not talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about physical deliverance. That's what the context is dealing with. And we shouldn't try to see it in any other way. There certainly is a concern about those who are saved, but that's not the focus here. There is going to be need for those who are saved to enter into the kingdom. And so and those of Jewish descent, and so there will be a need to preserve those who are saved, but this is talking specifically about physical continuance in order to be alive, to be able to go into that kingdom. And also we note something of the sovereign power of God that enables him to modify the time frame, and I think he has already done it. It's not that he's going to do so differently. He's already built that into the equation. In other words, he knows what they're going to be able to handle. And it is his love that is directing him to provide grace as appropriate. And that is, again, built into the equation. And we also know that whenever God gives out punishment, that grace is always included in the picture. It's part of how he works. We've seen that on other occasions as well. So, that's a devastating picture of what is going to be dealt with here. And so what should we do with all of this? What should be our response? Is there any kind of application for us? No direct application, but there is indirect in that we should recognize that God can provide for us even as he is intending to provide for Israel in the future. And he can protect us as he will even protect his people. He urges them to flee when they see these things coming, and he's going to provide for them. But it also should urge us to want to share the good news of Christ with the lost around us so that they can also be saved and not have to be concerned about going through this period as church saints, because we will be raptured.